Please turn in your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 7. We're looking at some things in verse 25. We continue our little series, God is Able. Let's hear God's Word. Now, I ought to introduce this by saying the writer here, I tend to have some thoughts that maybe it was Paul, whoever the writer is comparing Jesus with that otherwise somewhat obscure figure in the book of Genesis, Melchizedek. So let's begin there with verse 1 and let us hear God's Word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. We continue now with He is able. God is able. We read here, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them, speaking of Jesus. Now we often throw around the word save, and we think we know what it means. I trust that many, maybe all of us, do know what it means. But there are those people who hear this and it's jargon for them. What does it mean to save? They don't know. If they think about it, of course, well, they might come up with setting aside some money and putting it in the bank, you know, or using coupons to save a little money. But if you press them and help them work through it, you know, you would tell them, well, look, think of somebody that just fell off a boat and they don't know how to swim. And they would say, they would yell out, blub, blub, save me! What they're looking for is, of course, being rescued. Right? What they're looking for is being delivered. Right? They want to be plucked out of the water where they are afraid, and if they can't swim, they've got some good reason to be afraid, that they're going to drown, that they're going to die. They want to be delivered from that. They want to be rescued from that. And what do they want to be rescued to? Well, the rest of their life. You know, it would be good to have something to float with. That might be good. It would be good to be put back on the boat. That would be a good thing. It would be good to get back on shore, right? And continue on with the rest of their lives. That is what we mean by saving. Rescuing, delivering. All right? And this is why, though we have it in the New King James Bible here, He is also able to save for the uttermost. I've also entitled this to help us to understand it just a little better, that He is able to rescue us. So this leads me to the first question I have in our little outline that you find on the back of your bulletins. What can Jesus do? What can He do? Well, first of all, having looked at the context here, having read all the chapters, we see that first of all, that what Jesus can do is something far different, far better than the priests of old, the priests who were of the line of Levi and Kohath and Aaron were able to do. They could only point forward in their persons and in their work to one who was coming. He is able to do something far more glorious than the priests of old could ever do. He is able to do far more than any false religion ever has or ever will be able to do. I'm contrasting false religion to that of the Old Testament, because in its time, that was the true religion. In fact, it still is, as properly understood. The perversion of it that the Jews have now is not the same thing. What the Jews believe now is not Old Testament true religion. You will remember, I pointed this out before, that this is my family's ancestry. That even the Orthodox Jews do not ultimately follow the Scriptures. They ultimately follow the Pharisees. They spend the most of their time studying not the Scripture itself, though they have it, and they have an outward reverence for it. They see it as the Word of God. But there is additional tradition which is written down in the Talmud, and that is where they spend all their time, or much of their time. They go to what Rabbi so-and-so has said, and Rabbi otherwise has said, and so on, and so on. They do not go to the Word of God. Back in the days before our Jesus had come, the faithful did not look upon the things that they were given in the old economy as being the end-all and be-all. They knew they saw that all these things, the prophecies and all the priestly system, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, all were pointing forward to one who would come. The faithful believers, can we say? Yes, we shall. Christians back then were looking to the Christ of God. They were looking to the Anointed One. They were looking forward to HaMashiach, the Messiah whom God would send, who would take away their sin by the shedding of blood. They didn't know a lot of the details. How could they? For He had not come into the world yet. They didn't know a lot of details, so they didn't have full knowledge like we do, or a great deal of knowledge. But what they had truly. They looked forward to one who would come. But the priestly system that pointed to Jesus Christ of itself could do nothing for them. The priests themselves, they could do nothing for believers of themselves. It was only as believers, by sovereign grace, were enabled to look forward to what the priests were pointing to, and what the sacrifices were pointing to, and what the temple, and before that the tabernacle, was pointing to. It was only as they looked forward through them to Jesus, the one who would be the great mediatorial high priest, and so remain, that they could be saved. This is opposed to false religion, which never has or never ever will be able to deliver. Jesus is able to save or rescue. And just like we were talking about someone falling off a boat, we ask, rescue from what? You fall off a boat and you can't swim, you need rescue from the water. What do you need rescue from that Jesus rescues, that He is able to rescue? He can. He is able to rescue from sin. He is able to rescue from the misery that always comes from sin. He is able to rescue from meaninglessness and from vanity. He is able to rescue from the curse of God. He is able to rescue you from hell itself. And you remember, we talked about this guy falling off the boat. What does he want? He not only wants to be taken out of the water, he wants to be put someplace, right? He wants to be rescued to a road. He wants to be rescued to a train life save. He wants to be rescued to a life ring or some sort of personal flotation device, as they're all lumped together by the Coast Guard now. And he ultimately wants to be rescued to the rest of his life. Jesus is able to rescue. To what? He's able to rescue you in order to righteousness before God's law, having been the substitute for His people. He is able to rescue you, a polluted sinner, one who has broken the law of God. He is able to rescue you to righteousness. Or I should say the guilty sinner. Polluted sinner. He is able to rescue you not only from that pollution, but He is able to rescue you to holiness. From misery to happiness. From vanity to meaning. From curse to blessing. From hell to heaven forevermore. Now, how much of a rescue is this? Sometimes people get rescued. Let's talk about somebody falling in the water. They get a partial rescue, but it isn't good enough. It isn't good enough. What about someone who finds himself? Maybe they've been in an airplane now instead of a boat. Well, it could be a boat, a big boat. Instead of just merely falling off, well, what happens? The whole boat sinks. And maybe we can think of a situation. I know of a story where a ship was going around Cape Horn, South America. And in a great storm there, there was one of the men who was up on the mast, and the mast broke off. And he fell with the mast into the ocean. Now he was rescued from drowning immediately because he clung to the spars of the mast. And it was floating along, but it was dragging so because the sails were out. And it was threatening to pull over the whole ship, to capsize it from the drag that was going, that was giving unequally on one side, threatened to roll the whole ship over. The captain, brokenheartedly, had to... Well, I ought to mention that some of the ropes that held the mast, some of the rigging, was still attached to the ship. Heartbrokenly, the captain had to order men with axes to cut the ropes, to cast them away, never to be seen again. Drowned in the ocean. He had only a partial rescue. He was delivered from drowning, delivered something that could make him float for a little while. But then cast away he was. Cast away he was. But that is not the kind of rescue that Jesus is able to do. It is complete. And it is complete now. What he does for sinners does not make them merely rescuable. No, he rescues them entirely. He does not just toss out a lifeline to someone drowning and say, "Well, there, I've done all I can, the rest is up to you." No, it is nothing of the sort. It is more like Jesus goes into the water himself. He grabs hold of the drowning sinner. He takes him into shore onto dry land. It may be that he's dead, clinically speaking, and he brings him to life. But it is not only complete now, it is complete forever. What does Jesus give to those who believe on him? I give to them, we've already seen this in John's Gospel, everlasting life. He doesn't say provisional life. He doesn't say conditional life. He doesn't say temporary life. I give to them everlasting life. It isn't something fitful. It isn't something changeable. It is complete and it is eternal. And so it is entirely proper that we read here that he is able to save. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him, who come to God through him. Now, a second thing we want to ask as we face this verse is, who gets rescued? Who gets rescued? Now, there are some who misunderstand the Scripture and who believe that Jesus' work of redemption is like that of throwing out life rings to all. And some just don't see their need, or some just want to be independent, but they could save themselves with a life ring if only they tried. And it's sad to hear such an explanation. Ultimately, what it comes down to is a false faith. What we have here is a false gospel. And the so-called faith that is illustrated in such a way is not a biblical saving faith. It is a work. When people ultimately come to the point where they say, Jesus did no more for me than he did for everyone else, and then you ask them, then what was it that saved you? I was saved because I, by my free will, I went to Jesus. That is what saved me. They are in trouble. They are in trouble. Because it is what they have done. They had the intellect. That they had some spark of goodness within them or something like it. So they were able to choose. And what made the atonement difference? Was it the finished work of person? Was it the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross that saved them? No, it's what they did. That is what they are saying, folks. It is what they did. And there is the false gospel. But we are saved by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. As Paul testifies in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, here is a better, more biblical explanation. Those who are rescued are kind of floating on the surface and maybe already bloated and stinking. The sharks haven't gotten them yet, but they are dead. Just as Paul says a little earlier in that same chapter in Ephesians 2, chapter 1. They're not going blub-blub. They're not trying to tread down. They're not going down and then holding up one finger and coming back up and putting up two fingers and going back down and putting up three fingers like maybe you saw in a Bugs Bunny cartoon long ago. No. They're dead. Dead. That's the way it is. That is what Scripture testifies. But Jesus makes them alive by His sovereign grace. They're dead by their own fault. They're dead because they love sin. Jesus graciously takes some and He lifts them from the water. He brings them in and He makes the dead to live. By His power, the sealed eyes open. By His power, the heart begins to beat again. They look to Jesus and they are saved from their sin. And as we read here in our text, they approach God only through Jesus. And certainly through Him. They receive acceptance from God the Father. They are, as Paul also said to the Ephesians in chapter 1, accepted in the beloved. Yes, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. We go on to finish, since He always lives to make intercession for them. What could Jesus do? We've already looked at that. Who gets rescued? And then why can He do it? Or how can He do it? Let's look at that for a few moments. The writer here says it's because He ever lives to intercede for His people. Now, again, we read the entire chapter. We saw the contrast between Jesus and the priests who were kind of living pictures of Him. Because they were not perfect priests, because they were sinners too. Sinners in Adam. They died. And they could not continue their work. In fact, if you read in the book of Leviticus, you will see that the regulation said they were not to start till they were 30 years old. They were not ordained and installed into office until they were 30 years old. And at 50, they had to retire. If they lived to the age of 50, they had to retire. Now, a lot of people didn't make it. A lot of men didn't make it to 50 years old back then. You know, me being almost 54, I'd be a really old guy instead of just kind of old, you know. But I'd be retired from the priesthood. In fact, some of you know I come from a Levitical family. If this were Old Testament times, I'd be done working as a Levite. I'd be retired from it. I'd be back in my farm. I'd be all done. But Jesus' work, in a good sense, was never done. No man works from sun to sun, but woman's work is never done. Jesus' work is never done. He ever lives to intercede for his people. Now, what does it mean to intercede? What does it mean to intercede? It's to stand in the place of someone else, so to speak, and to speak up for them. Now, Jesus has already lived in our place in his perfect life, what we call sometimes an act of obedience. And he has died in our place, and what we sometimes call an act of obedience. But he continues to work for us as our great high priest. He is in heaven now. He remains the God-man. He remains the mediator for Jesus. And even now, when Satan tries to accuse us, Jesus says, no, no. There is no standing for this in the court of my Father, for I've paid it off already. Satan, you who are the accuser of the brethren, you've got nothing on my children for whom I died and for whom I have lived. You have nothing, because I've covered that already. Do you not remember? Were you not there looking on gleefully? Were you not there twisting your little mustache like Dishonest John in the Beanie and Cecil cartoon years ago, saying, nyah-ah-ah? Weren't you delighted in seeing the death? The death of the one who is the life of the world. Weren't you there? And don't you remember hearing with horror, realizing the import of the words I had from Psalm 31, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Did you not hear me? It is finished. Shut up! Get out! My people are saved. For here are the nail prints. Here is the lamp pole. I've died, and I am risen again. For my Father has received my pain as their pain. My life was given for theirs, and I am raised again for my atonement. My high priestly work is enough and more than sufficient to cover them utterly and forever. The old priests, part of their work, you know, we think of them as doing the sacrifices and the offerings and such, but part of their work was to teach. And part of their work was to pray for the people. And Jesus fulfills it all together. In a manner of speaking, he prays for us. I want to ask, even you little children, when you are sick, and I tell you, I'm praying for you, does that seem like a good thing? Or does it seem like something that's really useless? I hope it's not the second. I hope it's the first. But you are so happy to know that I'm praying for you and that other people are praying for you. It's a good thing because the Bible tells us, children, that when godly people pray, God works through that prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what the Bible says. But what I just told you is my explanation of it. How much more wonderful is it to know that Jesus is, in a manner of speaking, praying for us. And won't the Father hear him? Won't the Father act upon his prayer for you, his intercession for you? Indeed, he will. And what does he say? Well, it's much like I was talking about. He pleads before his Father his atoning work at the cross. He lays forth the Father's acceptance of that work is attested by his resurrection. And he lays forth the reward given him for his faithful work for his people. If you read in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. So that the deliverance we have, the salvation we have, the rescue that we have is absolute and certain. You can't be any more rescued than you are already. And to the degree that you have any rescue whatsoever, guarantees the rest shall come. The rest shall come. someone who's been literally dead in the water, when brought to life, there we might say on the beach, is everything fine now? Well, no, not exactly. But it will be. They're wet. They should be dried off in time. They may have muck in their lungs. That should be cleared out. They're only in their swimsuit. They should be clothed. They are away from home. They should be restored to home. But by their very rescue from death, their very rescue to life, though not all has come, it's guaranteed that all shall come. And so it is with you, believer. It is guaranteed. He who has begun a good work in you to bring the rest past what Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 1. There may be some here who do not know Jesus, and to you I appeal. Call out to him for deliverance. Now, some might think, well, if I'm dead, or if they're dead, how can they even hear? What is the point of you saying, come to Jesus? I want you to remember somebody else who heard the words of Jesus that we looked at back in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Could Lazarus hear Jesus? Wasn't he dead too? Was it stupid of Jesus to yell into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth? No. For as he sent forth his word, he also sent forth power to raise him physically from the dead. And as Jesus calls to sinners now, as he calls to his elect, he sends forth power to make them live. And he speaks through the preaching of the word. You may have been dead. Maybe you still are. But I call to you now, come forth. Come forth. Come from drowning in sin and its curse. Come from that which has killed you. Look to Jesus, who says he saves sinners. Come to Jesus, who says he is able to rescue you. Cry out to him, though you be dead, though you cannot. Hear the word in death. Hear him calling you forth from death into life. Be like that one. Open your eyes now that you hear him. And look to him. Look to him. And you'll find you're drowning no more. You're delivered. You're saved. Yes, though dead, bloated, and stinking, you'll find that indeed Jesus is able to rescue you from death unto life. Amen. We're going to sing again from Psalm 32 this time. We're going to use portion C, the first half of Psalm 32. But blessedness for him whose guilt is all forgiven him, when his transgressions pardoned are and covered is his sin. Oh, blessed the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is not deceit or treachery. This is the rescue that we've been looking at. This is the rescue that Jesus promises. So let us rejoice in the fact that by his grace, this is the rescue that we who were dead have been enlivened with spirit. Psalm 32, C.